And today we're calling it Paul versus the Eggheads. The Apostle Paul versus the Eggheads. Eggheads is a British quiz show on Channel 5. Don't know if any of you have watched it or do watch it. It's hosted by Jeremy Vine, the radio host and TV presenter. And it's been so successful, it has had 3 spin-offs. Are You an Egghead? Revenge of the Egghead? And Make Me an Egghead. So they've got their money's worth out of that one show, haven't they? And the term egghead refers to a person who is highly academic, studious, and intellectual. And as I look around for an example, yeah, I think I'll give up. So an egghead is someone highly academic, studious, intellectual. And Paul encounters the eggheads of Greece. And we're going to look at how that goes. Now, during his life, the Apostle Paul makes 3 missionary journeys. We've already seen his first missionary journey. We studied that in Acts chapters 13 and 14. His second missionary journey, we're in the middle of it. That's Acts chapters 16, 17, and 18. And then he'll have a third missionary journey, Acts chapters 19, 20, and 21. So we'll get there eventually. But in the book of Acts, we've had various examples of sermons. The Apostle Peter preaches 3 sermons. We've had 2 sermons from the evangelist Philip. And so far, we've had 1 sermon from the Apostle Paul. We're going to have a second sermon from him today. Now, here's the key, or the interesting bit in this chapter. So far, all those sermons have been preached to people who believed in one God. One God. We take it, for example, there's one God. But if you go to any multicultural city or come with me to Speaker's Corner, you'll soon realize that Hindus believe in a million gods and other religions have got various gods. We believe, in one God. And so far in the book of Acts, they have preached to Jews who believe in one God. They've preached to Samaritans who believe in one God. And they've preached to God-fearing Gentiles who left the many gods of Greece and Rome to believe in the Jewish God. So far, they've only ever preached to people who believed in one God. But in here, in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul meets people who believe in lots of gods. People of Athens, Greece. And of course, Greek mythology is full of gods like Zeus, Hera, Hades, Ares, Poseidon. There's an endless list of gods. So let's go to Athens and we'll notice, first of all, it is a city of extremes. A city of extremes. Verse 16 says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Now, Athens is really the center of democracy and education and the arts. Democracy, the freedom that we enjoy in this country, everyone being able to vote for the leaders, no dictator imposing themselves upon us. Democracy, education, the Greeks were wise. And the arts. It was home to some of what we call the great philosophers, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Epicurus, etc., etc. People who were intelligent and didn't just make a statement, that there was a depth to their words. You might know the old joke, how many philosophers does it take to change a light bulb? Let me enlighten you. According to Socrates, a light bulb unexamined is not worth changing. According to Plato, there is no need to change the light bulb because the only true light is knowledge. According to Aristotle, first we must understand what we mean by change. According to Epicurus, we must consider whether changing the light bulb will bring pleasure or pain before we decide whether to change it at all. So you can see it's a place of learning. A simple question like, how many philosophers does it take to change a light bulb, can have various answers. And they can get their own back. You probably know the old joke, how many Christians does it take to change a light bulb? Well, if you're charismatic, one, because your hands are already in the air anyway. If you're Pentecostal, 10. One to change the light bulb and 9 to pray against the spirit of darkness. If you're Reformed, lights will go on at a predetermined time and go off again. If you're Roman Catholic, no light bulbs, candles only. If you're a Baptist, at least 15, 1 to change the light bulb and 3 committees to approve the change. If you're an Anglican, 3, 1 to call the electrician, 1 to mix the drinks, and 1 to talk about how the old light bulb was much better. And if you're a Christian Brethren or you go to this type of church, what do you mean change? All right, let's get on with it. Athens was the home of the great ancient philosophers, the cradle of democracy and education. But it was a city of extremes, because intellectually they were bright, they were on the ball, they would go ahead. But they still were full of idols. Spiritually, they were backwards. They worshipped a whole multitude of gods. You see, wherever you go in the world, people have a hunger to worship something or someone. So you go to the jungles of South America, and there you find people worshipping, often creation. You go to the cities, go to the big cities of the world, you'll find cathedrals and churches and spiritual buildings. Within every one of us, there is a need to worship. The French mathematician, physicist, and inventor and philosopher Blaise Pascal put it this way: there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person. It can never be filled by any created thing. It can only be filled by God, made known through Jesus Christ. And that's why even in Greece, where intellect and the arts and politics were so high on their agenda, they still craved spiritually for something. And they tried to fill that gap with a multitude of gods. And verse 16 says, Paul, something that disturbed his soul while waiting for them in Athens. Paul, because of persecution in last week's study, had to go ahead of the others, his group, his team. So he's waiting for Silas and Timothy and Dr. Luke to catch up with him. So he's in this city on his own. But he didn't just put his feet up, he goes walkabouts, he goes exploring. And as he walks about the city, he's distressed. He's distressed. Athens was a city full of idols. According to R.C.H. Lenski, even the ancient historians were amazed at the vast number of idols. Petronius sarcastically remarked, it is easier to bump into an idol than it is a person in Athens. Pausanias said, Athens had more images than all Greece had put together. And Xenophon said, one great altar, one great offering to the gods. So it's this city of contrast. You think they'd get their brains together and say, why are we worshipping stones and metal and creation and not the true God himself? But they were clever, perhaps too clever. So it's a city of extremes. Secondly, we bring to your attention Paul, a man of courage. Look at verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, why is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating for a gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. In St. Giles, old town of Edinburgh, there's a stone, and on that stone it has the initials JK. J.K., not J.K. Rowling, she came a lot later. It refers to a man called John Knox. And they say on that stone, his dust reposes, is left to rest. John Knox was a Scottish clergyman and theologian, round about the 1500s. And he was part of the Reformation, bringing Christianity back to the forefront of his day. It is said that Mary, Queen of Scots, who was not a Protestant, she was a Catholic queen, it was said of Mary, Queen of Scots, that when John Knox fell to his knees in prayer, she said she feared Knox's prayers more than any army in Europe. When he prayed, things happened, and people took note. And when the Regent Morton saw John Knox laid in the grave, he explained, "There lies he who never feared the face of man." There lies he who never feared the face of man. John Knox, hey, one man with a God is a majority as far as he's concerned. And the Apostle Paul had the same sort of courage. He would stand before anyone and not fear those in front of him. Now, of course, his knees no doubt trembled and he was nervous, but he realized he was doing or being where God wanted him to be. Even without his support team, he stands up and he stares them in the face and he preaches Christ. But notice again, he's got a threefold strategy. When Paul preaches, it's not a one-size-fits-all. He adapts his message to whoever he's speaking to. Horses for courses, we would say. And his strategy is threefold, as we've noted. First of all, in the synagogue, verse 17. He reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks. We've mentioned this before. He starts with those who have a religious background similar to his home. That way he can go to the Old Testament scriptures, he can share his testimony, his past. He starts where people are. Secondly, he moves out into the marketplace. So he starts at home and then he moves further abroad. Verse 17, in the marketplace day by day with those who happen to be there. Those he comes across. I suppose if you want to apply it, you start in your home with your family and then you move out to your workplace and your street and the people you encounter. But in the marketplace are two groups, according to verse 18, the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers. Epicureanism is a philosophy based on the teachings of Epicurus. You can Google it if you're interested. And Stoics is all about personal ethics, how you live, how you conduct yourself. We would say they were clever guys, but they were caught up in a man-made system of beliefs and practices. And Paul captures their attention in different ways. Verse 18, they didn't like what Paul say, and they insult him. They call him a babbler, a babbler. It literally means a seed picker, a seed picker. They say you're like a small bird who picks up a seed of knowledge there, and you pick up a seed of knowledge there, and you pick up a seed of knowledge there, whereas we've got the whole trough of food. You're just a seed picker. Actually, if they knew who Paul really was, he was a man thoroughly educated. So he preaches in the marketplace. They insult him, dismiss him. And then they take him to the Areopagus. The Areopagus, Ayers Hill or Mars Hill is the Roman name. A marble hill next to the Acropolis in Athens. And they enjoy listening to him. It's kind of an early version of a speaker's corner where people go and they discuss their beliefs and ideas. And I love the fact he says that they did nothing but talk about and listen to the latest ideas. Do you know what? For a man in ancient Greek, it was a tough old life, wasn't it? You know, what are you doing today, darling? Off to work. No, you go and earn the shekels or whatever the equivalent is. I'm off to talk important stuff with the lads. Shocking, really, shocking. But Paul goes and he seizes the opportunity. He seizes the opportunity. Thirdly, we've got communication, a message of impact, verses 22 to 31.
I like the story of the passionate preacher who's marching up and down and he's really going for it. And he's got this old-fashioned like mic in his hand that's got the lead on. And he's going around and there's a little girl on the front who's terrified of this man in case he comes close. And as the preacher's going around, the little girl turns to her mum and says, "Mummy, if they let him off the lead, will he bite us?" Well, Paul is a preacher and he's passionate. And he stands before this group and he starts to share the gospel with them. His message is brief in content, but one in which every word seems to count. And he pulls on five factors. There's five things in this sermon that he shares with these polytheists, these people who believe in lots and lots of gods. Again, being wise, he starts on common ground. Verse 22. "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For I walked around and looked carefully at the objects of your worship. I even found an altar with an inscription to an unknown God." I mean, these people are so clever. They've got all their gods and they're thinking, you know, there might just be one more we haven't thought about. And suppose that God we've ignored gets angry with us and we experience his wrath and his judgment, or her wrath and judgment. But perhaps we just better build an extra one in case we've missed one. And Paul takes that opportunity to say, that unknown God you've got an altar to, I'll tell you who he is. He's the true God, the living God, the living God. So in verse 23, he says, "You are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and so I'm going to proclaim that to you." He acknowledges their spirituality, their devotion, their sincerity, but he says, "You're wrong, you're wrong." You know, last week I was at Speaker's Corner Sunday afternoon. I had a great chat with a Unitarian. A Unitarian is an anti-Trinitarian. They believe that there's one God, but they don't believe Jesus is divine. They don't believe the Holy Spirit is a person. And I'm chatting to this guy. And then he was in debate with a Christian. And at the end, he came to me and said, "Well, what do you think of that?" And I said, "Well, I admire your sincerity. I admire your knowledge of the Bible. But I think you're wrong, and this is why you're wrong." And so we just had a discussion. And Paul does that here. He says, "Look, I admire the fact that you're sincere, you're devout, but you're wrong. And let me explain why." So that's what he does. He starts on common ground. And then he forcefully and clearly presents the truth. Five things about the God of the Bible. First of all, verse 24, God is our creator and therefore cannot be contained. You cannot put the invisible God, the eternal God, into a temple or an idol and restrict him to one place. You can't do it. I love what the psalmist said. "The idols of the nations are just silver and gold made by human hands. They have ears that cannot hear, eyes that cannot see, noses that cannot smell, lips that cannot speak." That's what an idol is. And our God is different. He has ears that hear and eyes that see and lips that speak. You cannot contain God. He's the creator. Verse 25, the second thing he says is God is the originator. He has no needs. He's not served by human hands, as if he needs anything. You keep bringing to your gods food and water and leaving it there. God doesn't need anything from you. He's the God who's self-existent. He always has been. He always will be. Thirdly, God has a definite plan, verse 26 and verse 27, and has marked out their appointed times in history. God is not distant, sleeping, and ineffective, just left in the temple, and when you go home, it has no effect on your life. God is a God who has a plan for his world and for his people. Verse 28, he says, God is the father of mankind. From God we come, and in him we live, move, and have our very being. We are dependent upon God every day. He's the God who gives us life. We take it for granted, but he's the God who gives us life. And he's given us today, but he doesn't promise tomorrow or next week or next month or next year. And a good Jew will say, "Thank you, God, for this day, for my life." And we need to do the same. Every day is a gift from God. We don't deserve it. He gives it to us. And we live on his grace and his mercy and his love. And then fifthly, he says, God is the judge of mankind, verse 29 to 30. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. You need to repent and get right with this God, because one day you're going to stand before him. And he won't be a dead piece of stone looking back at you. He'll be the living God. And he'll call you to account. So he says five things to these people. God is creator. God is the originator. God has a plan. God is the father of mankind. And God is the judge. So get right while the opportunity is here. And in verse 28, he quotes one of their own poems. He holds on to their attention by using illustrations, which is what a good preacher does. You know, this building would be dark and gloomy if we didn't have the windows. Windows let the light in. Now, you don't want a building just made out of windows, as you'd be in a greenhouse, and it's not going to last very long. But you need a few windows to let the light in. And any sermon needs a few illustrations, a few stories, the odd joke to let the light in. And Jesus was the master of using illustrations. I love what it says in Mark 13, 34, that without an illustration, he never spoke. Some translation says without a parable. The Living Bible says without an illustration. And Paul lets the light in. He's teaching heavy truths, but he illustrates it from one of their own poets. And then in verse 29 to 31, he applies the message personally. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, don't think that the true God is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. You know, in the past, God overlooked people's ignorance, but now he calls men and women to repent. You know, when you have debates and philosophical discussions, it kind of just verbal fisticuffs, isn't it? You know, you argue with someone and you walk away and you think, I won, got the better of that person. Or they walk away, I got better than that person. And that's as far as it goes. But Paul says that's not good enough. The God of the Bible doesn't want us just to debate and talk about him. He calls you to repent, to respond, to change. And they listen until Paul mentions one thing in particular, the resurrection. The resurrection. And then all of a sudden, they stop and they mock him. Because these philosophers did not believe in a resurrection. To quote, this was a common Athenian motto: once a man dies and the earth drinks up his blood, there is no resurrection. And Paul stands before them and says, yes, there is. And they said, no, we all our lives we've been told there's no resurrection. And so at that point, he loses them. Or does he? Finally, there's varied responses. In verses 32 to 34, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others says, we want to hear you again. And at the end of the verse, of verse 34, some believed. So some of them sneered. You get that reaction when you chat about spiritual things to people, don't you? You've had it in your workplaces. You've had it with your family members. People will mock us and say, you can't believe that, can you? Some, though, want to know more. We've had inquiries here. That's why we're hoping to do a Christianity Explored course. We're just kind of juggling dates and people, and can we fit them all on the same one? Because some people want to know more. And then thirdly, some belief. And that's why we're here, because we've believed. We've believed. There's always the varied reactions. And I love verse 34. Two people are mentioned by name. Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus Council. In other words, he gets a mention because he's important. He's a somebody. It's like saying the mayor got saved last week. Politician got saved. This is a somebody. And then he mentions right next to her a woman named Damaris. Well, why mention her? Because she's just as important as the mayor. She's just as important as a politician. She's just as important as a somebody. Especially in Greek culture where women were second-class citizens. She gets a mention because she matters to God. She matters to God. I suppose as we finish, which of those responses describes you? Kind of inward? Nah, it's not for me. It doesn't make sense. Can't figure it out.
Or, yeah, I'd like to know more. Or, yeah, I believed. I believed. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together. Thank you for your word. As we meditate on it, as we feed our souls upon it. Later on, for those who can, in the house groups, as we discuss it together. May it enrich us and inform us more and more, we pray. So apply it to our hearts and our lives, for we ask it in Jesus' name.